So this cruise ship was going through the South Pacific, and they passed a remote island, and they kept looking, and they saw a man waving on the shore. So they got in a little boat and pulled over, and the captain went on shore, and he saw the man. He was astonished. He said, "Who are you, and what are you doing?" He said, "Well, I've been stuck here for years." He said, "Obviously, I don't know how long. I've lost track of time. But it had to have been years and years." And the captain said, "But look what you've done. This is absolutely amazing. You've built a magnificent house in the tree, multi-level, and I see you have levers and elevators and conveyance systems for the water, and you have all kinds of other water systems and conveyor belts. I mean, it's better than Swiss Family Robinson. It's just amazing what you've done here." He said, "Plus, I see over here there's a building with a cross on it." And that would be, he said, "Yeah, that's my church." He said, "That is amazing. But I'm curious, I saw another building on the other side also with a cross in front of it." He said, "Yeah, that's my former church." Just one person and couldn't get along. This is the prehistory of the world. We've been looking at fallen Adam. The fall of Adam and the consequences of what he did. Remember, Adam and Eve were told, "You can do anything you want. You can do anything, go anywhere, you can eat anything. Just that one tree, just don't eat of that one tree." What did Adam do? He ate of that one tree, and he fell. God had said, "When you eat from that tree, the day you eat of it, dying, you will die." That's what happened, two stages. Immediately, two things happened. Immediately, Adam and Eve were separated from God spiritually. Also immediately, they both became mortal, and ultimately, they both physically died. Now, from the spiritual realm, God restored Adam and Eve quickly. You remember how? God killed an animal. The blood of that animal was a picture of the blood of Jesus that would be shed. And after he killed the animal, he then took the skin of the animal and put it on Adam and Eve, signifying that the righteousness of Jesus would be transferred to them. God restored them, and God offered restoration for the entire human race. But the restoration that God offered to the human race at first did not seem like a restoration. In fact, God announces the possibility of restoration for the human race when he's speaking to, of all people, Lucifer, who had possessed the serpent. So he tells Lucifer in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." We know biologically women don't have the seed, that's the male component. So it's obviously a picture of the virgin birth. This is a picture of the Savior who would come. The seed of the woman was a picture of Jesus Christ. He would come down on the cross, offer forgiveness of sins, restoration of the relationship, eternal life, and all anybody would have to do was to just believe. And that's what Adam and Eve did. Genesis 3:21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them." He provided the salvation, but they let him do that. They had been running before. They had been hiding from him. Now they just stopped and let him apply the blood and the skin to them. Now, in a bigger sense, what they're doing is letting the blood of Jesus atone for their sins. So, you see, that's one of the patterns we see in Genesis. And here in the first few chapters of Genesis, we see patterns that will permeate the human race. And so that pattern is established right there. Every human being is born separated from God. But all any human being has to do to make that relationship right again is just to believe that Jesus died for my sins. And when he died for my sins, he took my sins, but he gave me his righteousness. So what do? Jesus said, "I've died for your sins." We let him do that. So Adam and Eve were restored. However, Adam's fallen nature infused a sin nature into the human race. Every descendant of Adam, and that would be everybody, has a sin nature programmed, coded in to our DNA. And so it's inevitable every human being is going to be a sinner. So Adam's sin poisoned the human race. And very quickly, that sin nature was manifested in the first generation of Adam and Eve. Genesis 4:1, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and said, 'I have gotten a man-child, and then it's translated with the help of the Lord. Now, those of you who have versions that use italics, the phrase "with the help of" is in italics. So what does that mean? It was added. That's right. I hate it when they do that. They add things for clarity. I wish they wouldn't. They totally distorted the meaning there. What Eve said was, "I have gotten a man-child, the Lord." What did she think? She thought Cain was the Savior. She thought he was the Lord. By the way, a little aside here, we do know that Adam and Eve knew more about the coming Savior than what we may think. Because do you see that Eve knew he would be God? She knew that one of her descendants would be the Savior and he would be God, because Lord is in all caps, meaning Yahweh. She knew that. She knew one of her descendants would be the Savior, but she thought it would be her first descendant. And another little aside, I think it's interesting she used the word man-child. It's a word that Eve made up. See, she didn't know the word for boy. See, she had seen a man. She had seen Adam, a full-grown man. So when Cain was born, she thought, this is a man, but he's little. He's a man-child. So she said, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. So she thought Cain was the Savior. And that explains Genesis 4:2. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. You see, that seems sort of like an afterthought. Well, yeah, if your first child you think is God, and also, well, here's Abel. And maybe there's a little hint there as to why Cain thought he was something special. Maybe they treated him differently. We had continued to identify patterns here in Genesis. Here's another pattern. Human beings are born with different inclinations, and that's fine. And Abel was a keeper of flocks. And remember the word keeper. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So Abel was a rancher, Cain was a farmer. Both following their two inclinations, and both are good. Both are good occupations. And here's another pattern. Genesis 4:3, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now that's fine, by the way. Cain's natural inclination was to grow things. He had a green thumb. And so he brought an offering of what he did. That was fine. And Abel, Genesis 4:4, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portion. And that was fine too. He brought things as an offering following his natural inclination. And I want to make a point here, and it's extremely important. They were not told to bring offerings. The first time offerings are given are at Mount Sinai in 1450 BC, and that's about 12,000 years after this. They weren't told. It's very important, if we understand what happened to Cain and Abel, that they were not told even to bring the offerings. It was instinctive. It's instinctive to man to have some religious component. It can be very distorted. There are so-called cargo cults throughout the South Pacific. And there are many primitive tribes still living in the Stone Age that have been fairly recently discovered. And on some of them, they find these Stone Age living people on an island. And as they explore the island, they have found that the indigenous people have built airplanes out of grass and straw and have been worshiping them. Obviously, they had seen airplanes fly over and thought they were gods. So they were making these model airplanes out of grass, and what were they doing? They were bringing offerings to them. It's instinctive. That's why Cain and Abel did it. They weren't told to. And more about that later, but I want us to remember right now, they did not even have to bring the offerings. But both brought offerings. But one offering was accepted and one was not. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now the reason that God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's had nothing to do with what they put on the altar. In other words, Abel's sacrifice was not accepted because it was an animal. And Cain's sacrifice was not rejected because it was grain. Two things. One, remember, we've already seen, they weren't told to bring any offering at all. So think about it. If they were not told to bring any offering at all, then God would not punish him for bringing the wrong kind, would he? The second thing to remember is, even when offerings were instituted in 1450 BC, grain offerings were perfectly acceptable. So why was Abel's offering accepted and Cain's rejected? Well, the issue was not what was placed on the altar. The issue was the heart that came to the altar. And we have that explained in Hebrews 11, where the writer tells us clearly why Abel's was accepted and Cain's was rejected. Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Instead of the word by, let's have the word in. I think that's an important distinction. In faith. And you see, in faith, Abel offered the sacrifice. And here's the crux of the matter. It was not the sacrifice itself that was accepted. It was Abel's faith that was accepted. Faith. What kind of faith did Abel have? Abel came to the altar believing in the seed of the woman, believing in the Savior who was to come. Abel came aware he was a sinner. And Abel came with the recognition that only at the cross, only at the death of the Savior, could I have my sins forgiven. He had faith in Jesus who was to come. So he knew that regardless of what he put on the altar, it didn't matter. He came to God and said, I have nothing in myself. I can't be good enough to earn my way to heaven. I believe that the Messiah, the Savior, will come and die for my sins. Abel also understood something else. Obviously, Adam and Eve had told him about that skin of the animal. Because he said also, not only will the coming Savior take my sins, he will give me his righteousness. So the verse continues, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. See, Abel said, I'm righteous. But did Abel say, I'm righteous because of what I've done? No. Abel said, I'm righteous because of what the Savior did and gave me his righteousness. And although Abel's dead, he still talks. God, testifying about his gifts and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Yes, Abel is dead, but he's still telling all of us the only way to forget forgiveness of sins is believing in Jesus as our Savior, that he died for our sins. And the only way to become acceptable to God is to let the righteousness of Jesus transfer to our account just by faith. Cain, on the other hand, simply did not believe in the coming Savior. How ironic. His mother thought he was the Savior. He did not believe in the coming Savior. It didn't matter what Cain brought to the altar. Cain did not accept the fact that he could not be good enough on his own. Cain's attitude was, my good works are good enough to make me acceptable. Now, you see, if Cain had brought an animal and did not understand that he had to have faith in the Savior to be saved, that offering would have been rejected. If Abel had come with faith and offered crops, that would have been accepted. Now, you see, we see patterns here at the very beginning. First pattern is, every human being is aware to some degree that there's a gap between God and themselves. And the second pattern is, everybody tries to close that gap in some way. Some people say, well, the only way to close the gap is to close it all the way by the cross. Picture the cross as being established here on earth and ascending to heaven. That's what bridges the gap. I believe in him. He takes my sin. He gives me his righteousness. The gap is closed. Others continue to say, I'm going to close the gap by my good works. And the Bible calls that the way of Cain. Jude 1:11. We all know that Cain was a murderer. Well, everybody does not become a murderer, but almost everybody follows the way of Cain. Meaning, my good works can close the gap. My good works can get me to heaven. There's a pattern. And here's another pattern. Genesis 4:5, continuing. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Yes, that's what happens. Someone is told, hey, you're not good enough to get to heaven on your own. If you continue on, no matter how good you are, without trusting in Jesus as your Savior, you're going to go to hell. Well, they get angry. It always amazes me. Somebody can be presented with the claims of Islam or Buddhism, and people just accept it or reject it, but they don't get angry. Boy, give people the gospel, they get angry. Because it's the only faith that says, you aren't good enough. There's nothing you can do, and that makes people mad. Genesis 4:6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Now, he said, if you do well. What does it mean to do well? It does not mean change your behavior. Please, we don't want to go there. By doing well, what he means was, just go back. Go back there where you started this morning and come back to me the way Abel did. Acknowledge you're a sinner. Say, God, I can't save myself. I grew these crops. I only grew these crops because you gave me the talent to do it. I'm trusting you as my Savior. Just go back and do it. Go back through the door. You ever gone to a place and they have these double glass doors and you push the wrong door? Happens to me all the time. Sometimes it's even worse. Sometimes I walk up there and it'll say, use other door, and I push that door. You ever do that? Oh, I do. And then look around. But when that happens, do you go, oh no, woe is me, I'm doomed. Do you fall down and weep and wail? No, you just go through the other door. That's what God's telling Cain. You pick door number two, just back up, and pick door number one. Just start over. But he knew there'd be a difficulty with Cain doing that. So he says, if you don't do well, again, what does do well mean? Meaning to come to me on the basis of the Savior. If you don't do that, oh, and here's a warning. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desires for you. Now, the word desire is a strong word. It means its desire is to master you, to control you. He says, but you must master it. Now, I want to pause here. This is very important because God is giving a red flag to Cain, isn't he? And we want to pay careful attention because to a degree, the red flag that God pointed out to Cain is a danger for every human being, including all of us. He says, sin is crouching at the door. He wants to master you. He's obviously referring to the sin nature that Cain got from Adam, isn't he? No question about that. There's the sin nature. But what we see here now that's very disturbing is the fact that the sin nature operates in a hidden location. It's very secretive. God is painting a picture of something with an element of mystery. He's painting a danger that's hidden. It's in the shadow. It's crouching. It's lying in wait. Now, did Cain not know about that? And the answer is another one of those unequivocals. Yes and no. Cain knew about that sin nature with one part of his mind. But there was another part of his mind where he did not know about it, and there's the red flag. And there's a red flag that applies to us. There's a hidden danger within every human being. It's an evil force. It's lying in wait. It's something we don't see. It's crouching. It's in the dark. There are so many horror movies where the main motif is somebody keeps making terrible phone calls and scaring somebody. Normally a person alone in a dark house at night. And the phone calls come and there's, I'm going to. It's terrible. So the person enlists the phone company for help and is determined, you know where the calls are coming from? From the house. They're coming from your house. That's one of the worst horror motifs of all time. You see, that's why God's telling Cain. He said, look, there's something evil. He's waiting in the shadow. He's hiding in the dark. And he's out to get you. And you know where he is? He's inside you. To explain that, remember that Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. And part of that meant that God was one God in three persons. Adam was one person in three parts, spirit, soul, and body. The spirit interacted with God. His soul consisted of his will, his mind, emotions, and his body was just the vehicle which housed his soul and his spirit. Now, within the soul, of course, we have the will, mind, and emotions. Now, today, I want to show you that we can actually subdivide the mind itself into the conscious part and to the unconscious part of the mind. In fact, I'll show you that later, that possibly there's a reason to subdivide the mind into three categories. But for now, I want to point out that we have spirit, soul, body. Within the soul, we have the will, mind, emotions. And within the mind, we have another subdivision of conscious and unconscious. When God told Cain, "Watch out, there's something evil within you which wants to control you. It's crouching. It wants to pounce on you." The reason God pointed that out to Cain was that the place where that evil force was crouching in the dark was in Cain's unconscious mind. And that's a red flag for us, because I assure you, whether we are a believer in Jesus Christ or not, there is still an evil force within all of us. We are not aware of it. There's the danger. It wants to ruin us, and it's crouched inside the darkness of our unconscious, ready to spring on us. So, God's describing that evil force. It resides in our unconscious mind. Now, Sigmund Freud is credited with discovering the unconscious. Actually, I found references to the unconscious in literature going back to Homer. Clear literary allusions to it. And even before Homer, the Bible clearly referred to the unconscious part of the mind. It's called the inner self in the Bible. It's called the hidden part, for example, in Psalm 51. If you take those passages in the Bible referring to the inner self, the hidden part, the hidden man, the inner man, and understand them as the unconscious, see what that does to make those verses explode with meaning. So, there's a dangerous red flag there. Sin, he tells Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It's in an area that you're not aware of. It's in your unconscious. And that's a pattern for every human being. Now, let me tell you a pattern that's even more dangerous for Cain and for all of us. Those thoughts, the information that are in our unconscious mind, drive our behavior much more than the information in our conscious mind. Let's think about that for a minute. There's an obvious red flag, isn't it? Wait a minute. If something's driving my behavior that is within me, but I'm not aware of it, isn't that alarming? Well, that should sure raise red flags. And again, it's true of the unbeliever and the believer. Now, to explain this again and to show the remedy for it, it'd be very helpful, I think, for me to tell you some more things about Sigmund Freud. The reason I want to do this is that I think we Christians have too closed of an environment. I think we don't read the great literature, the great philosophers and scientists, the great psychologists. For some reason, Christians don't like to talk about psychiatry and psychotherapy and all that. Well, Freud, who was an atheist, a committed, devout atheist, I believe he gave insights into the human personality that most Christians don't get. Let me tell you, to begin with, how Sigmund Freud defined the conscious and the unconscious. Freud said the conscious mind, and this would be really intuitive, that our conscious mind consists simply of everything we're aware of. Things that we are thinking, and we know we're thinking. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? We know what we're thinking in our mind. And I want to take a few minutes to look at how Freud defined the unconscious. Freud said the unconscious, quote, is a reservoir of feelings, thoughts, urges outside of our conscious awareness. All right? Now, let me tell you some terms that Sigmund Freud used to describe what kind of thoughts are in that unconscious mind. Remember, this is Sigmund Freud, the atheist, describing the thoughts that are in the unconscious mind. Here are words he used: unpleasant, painful, and then he says, unacceptable. Sigmund Freud said that the unconscious is full of feelings that are, I quote, morally wrong. Freud called this reservoir of unacceptable, morally wrong, painful thoughts that are within our unconscious. You know what he called that? He called that the conscience. All right, do you want your conscience to be your guide? You know, you may say, I don't believe the Bible. Okay, you don't believe the Bible. Do you believe Sigmund Freud? He's the one who said that the conscience is a reservoir full of morally wrong ideas. And that's our conscience. Unacceptable. Yes. And that's an atheist. Here is an atheist who has tapped into the sin nature, hasn't he? He's clearly tapped into it.
Mental illness can be the unconscious thoughts becoming...
A very good point. Mental illness is those unconscious thoughts becoming actions. And one of the things Sigmund Freud began to point out is that people like to think, well, there are some very evil people in this world. People like Charles Manson. Freud would say people think there's a huge chasm between these horrible, evil people like Jack the Ripper. Freud and then later Carl Jung said there's a razor-thin edge between people like Jack the Ripper, Charles Manson, and the ordinary human being. Because if there weren't some control over this, then every human being would be a raving maniac psycho killer. Yes.
And then it makes you wonder about that element that's being held together. What happens when that leaves here?
And you know what? Freud picked up other patterns. Connie said if Sigmund Freud had read the Bible, the insight he could have gained, because he gives me insight into the scriptures. Freud picked up other patterns. Freud noticed that within every human personality, by the way, he called the human personality the psyche. It just happens to be the Greek word for soul. Freud said every human psyche, within every human psyche, there's a conflict. And Freud noticed, this is a result of years and years of psychoanalyzing people, he noticed that every human being, in their mind, they go back and forth with condemning thoughts and approving thoughts. He said every human being has that. Every human being is a raging contradiction, walking around accusing themselves and approving themselves. So based on that, Freud, you know, is still wondering, why doesn't everybody act like a raving lunatic then? And notice everybody has this condemning and approving contradiction. Freud expanded his study of the mind, or the psyche, to say every human being consists of three parts. And he named those three parts the id, the ego, and the superego. I want to spend a few minutes because, again, I think he's on to something. The id, the ego, the superego. The id is that reservoir of morally unacceptable, unpleasant, morally wrong thoughts. That's the id. That's Mr. Wretched. Now, the ego is in some ways exactly the opposite. In fact, ego is, to Freud, is similar to what we call ego now. When someone's an egomaniac, someone is very egotistical, they think they're the best. Well, Freud said every human being thinks that in some way. I'm the ideal. I'm the bomb. I'm the best. I am all that and more. Now, it's kind of in secret in some people. Some people it's more obvious. But you see, there's obviously a conflict right there, isn't there? I'm going to tell you what the superego is in a minute, but let's just pause here. The id is saying, I'm the wretch. Our ego is saying, I'm the bomb. So the id is saying, I'm rock bottom. The ego is saying, I'm sky high. There's obviously a conflict. So that's where Freud pointed out that in the conscience, Freud said, in our conscience, we go back and forth between morally wretched and the ideal. You know what? Freud didn't discover that. Listen to Romans 2:15. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else excusing them. It's exactly what we're talking about. By the way, the text says defending. I changed it to excusing. That's a more accurate translation. That's exactly what happens in the mind of a human being. Part of us know that we're a sinner. Part of us say, no, I'm ideal. Back and forth. Accusing. Excuse. All right, so Freud said our id is that wretched person, those wretched thoughts. The Bible says that's the sin nature. Freud said the ego with man says, I'm better than others. The Bible paints that as people who think they are better than other people. So Freud said, well, we have this huge chasm. But Freud also noticed that people aren't walking around like that. People aren't walking around up and down like yo-yos all the time. He noticed that. So in order to resolve that conflict between the id and the ego, Freud suggested that there was a third component in man called the superego. Now the superego is the great reconciler. The superego is a compromiser. The superego looks at the two components, the id and the ego, and says, well, Mr. Id says, I'm a wretch. Mr. Ego says, I'm the bomb, I'm the best. And so what does superego do? He says, can't we all just get along? That's the superego. He's Mr. Politician. He says, let's get these warring parties together. And that's exactly what the superego does. Superego looks at the ego and says, okay, really, man, you're not really perfect. And then the superego looks at the id and says, but you're not really that bad. You're okay. So the superego comes up with the compromise. Okay, I'm not perfect. But nobody else is either. See, I'm not up here really, but I'm not down here either. See, denying both. But I'm better than most. So all I have to do is keep doing the best I can. No, I'll never be perfect, but I'll do good things, and that's all I need is to do my best, and I will be acceptable to God. Didn't this all make sense? Don't you see that Freud was painting a picture of the human race? Now you see, the superego becomes a filter for the conscience. See, what's the conscience spewing up? Nothing but bad. The conscience is spewing up nothing but bad. Superego says, oh, that's not that really that bad. Superego filters it. Superego says, let's not let that information get to the mind in that form. We don't pollute the mind with all that garbage. So all these terrible thoughts, you're terrible, you're no good. They come up and superego massages it and says, before we send that up to Mr. Mind, to Mr. Conscious Mind, let's clean it up a little bit. So what goes to our conscious mind? Well, you're not perfect, but you're better than most, and back and forth, defending or excusing. Well, that was a picture of Cain. God was pointing it out to him, but everybody who follows that way is the way of Cain. So God said, watch out. There's evil within you. You're not aware. It'll lead to disaster. So you need to do well. Do what Abel did. Acknowledge you're a sinner. In other words, that information from the raw unconscious is correct. I'm polluted. I'm a sinner. I'm not good enough. Simply trust in Jesus to take your sins. Trust in Him to take your righteousness. And that's the only way, by the way, to master it. He said, you must master it. That's the only way. The only way to get rid of that evil lion at the door is to bring in Jesus, the lion tamer. We can't tame it ourselves. So Cain, like every human being, has a choice. Go the way of Abel or continue on the way of Cain. Then what happens is, remember that superego starts to filter that conscience? Yeah, my conscience was bothering me. But then you wait. You ever notice that sometimes your conscience is really bothering you? Sometimes if you just go a few days and don't do anything about it, it'll kind of feel better. Even though you've taken no action. You did something wrong. Your conscience bothers you. A few days go by. Well, it doesn't seem so bad. That's that superego filtering that conscience. Superego works. Oh, it's okay. It's not that terrible. And what happens time after time and again? Conscience becomes numb. 1 Timothy 4:2 refers to the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Id is saying you're evil. Ego is saying I'm the best. Superego says, well, you're not the best, but you're not evil either. You're okay. You're acceptable. Then people's consciences become hardened. On the other hand, whenever anyone trusts in Jesus as Savior, think about all the benefits. We've seen them a few weeks ago. We get forgiveness of sins. We get His righteousness transferred to our account. And also, the moment that we trust in Jesus as our Savior, God begins to work in that polluted reservoir of the unconscious. Psalm 51:6, you desire truth in the innermost being. There we go. And in the hidden part, there's the unconscious. You will make me know wisdom. Now you see, it's very important that the psalmist David there is saying, you will work in that unconscious mind, because as I've told you before, for all of us, our unconscious mind drives our behavior much more than our conscious mind. Isn't that amazing? Do we know what's in our unconscious? No! Yeah, it's scary. But that's what's driving our behavior. So David says, work in my inner man, work in my unconscious. Put truth there. not only truth, he says, put truth in my unconscious mind, true facts, and also put wisdom, knowing what to do. He says, don't just put that in my mind, put it in my unconscious mind. Next week I'll show you exactly what Cain did, but first I want to skip down to Romans 7:15. Because this is so important, because here is the application for the believer. And again, it goes back to the fact that our unconscious mind drives our behavior much more than our conscious mind. Let me begin by telling you a personal incident. Years ago, I was driving over this high overpass in Houston. I won't tell you what it was because I don't want to get you worried about it. It started giving me the creeps. We design bridges and roads in our work, so I'm very sensitive to design. I felt very uneasy every time I drive over that overpass. Felt like it was moving. Well, it turns out it was moving. They did some studies. It was swaying. Now, I have a curse. I have a very sensitive inner ear. I could feel it moving. I was telling people that thought I was crazy. It was moving. There was no structural problem. Just they recognized it was swaying. However, beginning with that point, I started noticing when I drive over high bridges or overpasses, I start to get queasy. Something was planted in my unconscious mind. I was in New Jersey in July. There was a high bridge I had to cross. When I'm approaching, I thought, what a beautiful bridge. I get on the bridge, all of a sudden, I'm feeling weird. Now, my conscious mind is saying, there's no problem. So with my conscious mind, I knew very well there's no problem. And this week, had to do some traveling. A couple of overpasses in Dallas-Fort Worth. Yeah, it got to me. In fact, I seriously thought about bypassing, going a different route to avoid one of them. I didn't do it because I thought, I've got to stop worrying about that. So I made myself go over it. Then I was very mad at myself for making myself go over it. I said, you idiot, you had the choice of bypassing it. You like pain or what? There's that inner conflict the Bible talks about. But see, that's when it came home to me. There was information in my unconscious mind that my conscious mind was not able to suppress. Conscious mind is saying, this is steel reinforced concrete. They got concrete columns, and I happen to know they got 13,000 PSI concrete. This is more stable than the roadway. Did it help? No. There's something in that unconscious that drives all of our behavior. It certainly was the case for the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:15. What I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. What a picture. What a picture of the unconscious mind driving the behavior, and the conscious mind not able to direct behavior. Now, you see, there's a disparity here between what he's thinking consciously and what he does. In his conscious mind, what's there? The things he would like to do. The right things. That's in his conscious mind. And again, how do we know that's his conscious mind? Because he knows what he's thinking. So what's in his conscious mind? Do the right thing. What comes out? The wrong thing. Obviously, something else is driving it. For I know, this is Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Paul was aware of that polluted reservoir. Sigmund Freud didn't discover it, but he sure codified it. But he's referring to that polluted reservoir of our conscience. He said, there's nothing good in that conscience to drive my behavior. For the willing is present in me, the desire to do it. When he says present in me, where is it? In his conscious mind. But the doing of the good is not. He goes on to say, there is an evil force within him that's driving his behavior. And let me tell you something. If that's true of the Apostle Paul, I assure you it's true for us. Those of us who've been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, we still have that polluted, unconscious reservoir driving our behavior. What do we do about it? Let's go to Psalm 139, the Psalm of David. Search me, O God. And the word search is a very strong, intensive word. It means dig deep within me. In fact, it's a word used for mining. Investigate me deeply, O God, and know my heart. The word know means a knowledge of an intensely personal nature. And the word heart, whenever we see heart in the Old Testament, it means the inner self, the inner part, the inner man, the hidden part. By the way, whenever we see heart in the New Testament, it means will. Heart in the Old Testament means the inner being. We would say the unconscious. Dig deep into my unconscious. Try me means examine me and know my anxious thoughts. Next verse, and see if there be any hurtful way in. Actually, the word hurtful is a medical term, and I would say injurious. Injurious way in me. You see what he's saying? He's saying, search deep within me. Search within that unconscious. I'm giving you permission, God, to go into that polluted, unconscious cesspool and drain it out. You see, this psalm is traditionally taken to be as someone praying to God, will you reveal any sins I have committed that I have not confessed? That's not at all what he's talking about. Besides, that wouldn't make any sense. Those sins were forgiven at the cross. You realize that all the sins we committed were forgiven at the cross. The ones we confess and the ones we don't confess. The ones we're aware of, the ones we're not aware of. They're all forgiven. So we don't pray, well, would you bring up any unconfessed sin in my life so I'll know about it and confess it. That's not at all what he's asking. He's saying from a position of awareness of that inner self that is corrupted, he's saying, examine me, keep going deep, and see if there is still in that reservoir something crouching at the door. If there's still some red flag in my unconscious that's evil, still driving my behavior, and see if it's in there, and lead me in the everlasting way. The everlasting way would be the way of Abel, which is to come to God and say, there's nothing in me, it's all Jesus. Then David, in Psalm 139, he says, examine, investigate that reservoir of pollution, drain out any of the bad stuff, and then Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. Heart would be the inner man. We would say the unconscious. Psalm 139 says, check it for contamination. Psalm 51 says, clean it out. Next week, we will see what happened. God gave Cain a choice. You can keep going the way you're going. You can go the way of Abel. We'll see next week which way he took. Father, again, we thank you for this portion of your scripture. And we thank you that here at the very beginning of the human race, you have established patterns. You've established patterns that we're all sinners. We're all equally sinners. Nobody is really better than anybody else in your sight. We all have that polluted reservoir of the unconscious that actually drives our sinful behavior. So we're trapped. But we thank you that, one, you show us what the problem is, and above all, you provide the remedy. You provide the remedy to begin with by offering salvation. Free offer of salvation for anyone who simply believes Jesus died. He died for my sins, and he gave me his righteousness. And then secondly, for those of us who are unbelievers, if we ask you, you will work to actually clean up that area of pollution. Search us, examine us, see if there's anything that would cause ourselves harm. Clean it out. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, who was willing to pay that price for us. And we thank you in his name this morning. Amen.
Rubble, are you listening to the Father of Lies?
Are you walking with unnecessary burdens? Are you trying to take them upon yourself? If you are, then you're living in bondage, and you know that's bad for your spiritual health. And are you trying to live by your emotions? Are you putting your faith in what you feel and see? Then you're living just to satisfy your passions, and you better be careful, cause you're being deceived.
Are you living in an old man's trouble? Are you listening to the Father of Lies? If you
Are you puzzled by the way that you're behaving? Do you wonder why you do the things you do? And are you troubled by your lack of resistance? Do you feel that something's got a hold on you? Well, deep within you there's a spiritual battle. There's a voice of the darkness and a voice of the light. And just by listening you've made a decision, 'cause the voice you hear is gonna win the fight. Are you